Holy Father, we're in this building today because you love us. And you don't love us because we're worthy of it. You just love us because you chose to. And in your love, you make us worthy. In your love, you make us worthwhile. And your love gives us purpose and direction. Your love gives us grace and mercy. Your love gives us help. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of Jesus that inspired Dr. Luke to write the words and copy what Jesus said down on parchment that now has been translated on ink blots on the paper, that, Lord, we can learn. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're now in chapter 11. And I have to say that I sent the outline to the guys this week. This is not sweet baby Jesus lying in a manger. Today's message is tough. It's a challenge. But it's something we need to hear. I remember a comment made by my theology professor in seminary, and I've never forgotten it. I've shared it with you many times, and it's simply this. If you take the text out of the context, all you have left is a con. That's what a lot of false religions and cults do. They take the text out of the context. But here's the context of what we've been studying over the last weeks. Jesus is in the last 6 months of his ministry. Thousands of people have heard him. He's now in Judea, having finished his ministry in Galilee. He's almost ended sickness and disease in the whole land of Israel, as he's healed thousands of people with various kinds of ailments. He's performed spectacular miracles, such as taking a handful of fish and bread and breaking them into pieces and feeding 20,000 people. He has walked on water. He's raised people from the dead. He's driven out demons from captured souls. He's shown in no uncertain terms that he has the power of God. And he's taught the message of God. He taught the truths of God in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Sermon on the Plain. He's spoken in down-to-earth parables, explaining to people in everyday language how God wants us to live, explaining about God's righteousness and his love. The light of Jesus' teaching and the force of his actions have filled the land, and by now many have believed in him. And yet, after 2.5 years, many have not. Several Jewish religious leaders, so-called religious leaders, have rejected him. They've spurned him because he didn't follow their kind of religion. They've even insulted him. We looked at that last week as they attributed his power to do miracles to the actual efforts of the devil. There were even some who demanded that he do more spectacular signs. They wanted to see some kind of sign in the heavens, something so spectacular that they couldn't do anything but believe in him. But Jesus knew it was not a matter of needing more evidence. It was a matter of hardness of hearts. So Jesus spoke plainly to them, as we saw last week. He told them that their idea was ridiculous. Satan doesn't fight against himself. And the very fact that Jesus has power over demons shows that he's stronger than the devil. He told them that even Gentiles, who they looked down on, Gentiles who never had as much light as they were witnessing, would one day stand and condemn them in the judgment. And he told them that he himself would only give one more sign, and that would be the sign of Jonah. And we know that refers to his burial and resurrection. Yet, there were those in his audience that day that were fixed in unbelief. Their hearts were hard, their minds were closed. Jesus of Nazareth was proclaiming a life that was so vastly different from the ones they lived, what they believed in, and what they cherished. And so Jesus finished his remarks to them in a spirit of both love and sternness. The time had come for the words of Jesus, which were always true, to now be tough. It was time now for tough love. So let's take up where we left off last week in chapter 11, verses 33 and following. I call an issue of sight. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Nobody lights a lamp and then hides it. The whole purpose of the lamp is to illuminate the surroundings. Darkness conceals, but light reveals. In Jesus, God had turned on the light. He had turned on the light. The light of Jesus' words, the light of his works had been shining in front of them. His light had been all around them. They didn't need more evidence. They didn't need more demonstrations. They had enough. The lamp of truth was shining. The presence of light was obvious to anyone willing to see it. Look how John the Apostle begins his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, everyone willing to see, was coming into the world. That's Jesus. The great scholar Spurgeon once said, "If you do not see Jesus, it's not because he's hidden himself in darkness, but because your eyes are blinded." The issue is not an issue of light. It's a question of sight. You see, there's a difference between light and sight. The sun can be shining in its brightness at the midday, but if a man is blind, he can't take in the light. He can't see. Jesus held forth the light of the gospel for all willing to see. Those who rejected him had bad spiritual eyes. Look what John continues to say. John chapter 3, verses 19 and following. "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." People don't want the accountability of holy light. You know, there are some people in this world who think they're intellectual and they consider themselves atheists or agnostics. Atheist means they don't believe in God. Agnostic means I don't know and I don't care. Most of the time, not always, but most of the time, it's not a matter of being intellectually unable to conceive of a creator. It's a matter of not wanting to have a judge. It's a matter of not wanting someone above me to judge me. That is the basis of most atheism when you get down to it. People don't want to see the light if they want to hide their hearts. In the illustration that Jesus is using here, the eye is the heart. The heart. Go back to verse 34 in our text. It says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body." That's your heart. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. David Guzik puts it this way: just as a bad eye will make a person blind, so bad hearts will make one spiritually blind. Without an open heart, which makes a clear eye, the light does no good. Verse 35, Jesus said, "Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." These men had willful spiritual blindness because they hated Christ and his message. And they thought that the light within them was the right kind. Their understanding of morality, they considered they had. But what it was in their lives was nothing but darkness. And that darkness can be deep and dangerous. And we contrast that with what Jesus says in verse 36. "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark in it, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." The Bible says that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. In the New Testament, Christians are called children of the light. And that's true because believers have seen the light, opened their hearts to the light, and now live in the light. And how much better it would have been for these men that Jesus was speaking to that day if they had been willing to turn their hearts to Him. But they were stubborn, and they wouldn't do it. So let's continue in our text as we get into some tough, tough love. Verses 37 and following, I call three woes to Pharisees. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that He did not wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not He who make the outside make the inside also? But give alms as those that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Jesus was invited to dinner by a Pharisee, and He accepted the invitation. He always accepted the invitation of an opportunity to speak with people. You know, we often think of terrible sinners as being the mean, vile, ruthless people in the world. Murderers, rapists, kidnappers, thieves. But God sees that extreme sinners can be in a religious crowd. And Jesus was going to use this dinner party to expose that shocking truth. Back to verse 38, He says, "The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner." Now, that wasn't about hygiene. We're not talking about washing your hands to be clean before you touch the food. It wasn't about hygiene. It was about ceremony. You see, the Pharisees always wanted to be ceremonially clean. And they had a certain practice of washing hands before eating in a certain way, just in case they had touched something that a Gentile had touched. Maybe a Gentile had touched that door. Maybe a Gentile had touched that item that I bought at the market. And I touched it afterward, and in the Pharisee's mind, that made me ceremonially unclean. So before he'd eat, they'd have this little ceremony of washing. Not about hygiene, but about ceremony. And they had a special jug of water. And they would take enough water to equal 2 eggshells. That's not a whole lot of water. And they would pour the water on their fingers. They had to run down the fingers to the wrist. And then they take the fist of the other hand and rub it in the palm. And then they take another eggshell of water and they flip their hand over and pour it down. And that was making them ceremonially clean. And they did that with both hands. Water, rub, fist, rub, rinse it with water again. Now I'm ceremonially clean. How silly. And Jesus didn't do it. Jesus wouldn't follow that. And that was not something that God commanded in the Bible. It was a scribal tradition. Well, the host at the dinner party noticed that Jesus didn't follow that kind of practice, and Jesus began to talk sternly to them. Now, I want you to see, this is not what you call pleasant dinner conversation. And that Pharisee who was hosting the meal was probably not the only Pharisee there. He probably had his buddies there with him. Because he really didn't believe in Jesus. He was trying to get Jesus to say something they could use against him. And so let's look at what Jesus said back in 39. He said, "The Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools.'" Well, I thought we weren't supposed to call people fools. Except when it's true. And it was true here. Jesus used an analogy of the cup and the dish, clean on the outside but full of dirt on the inside. And He's saying to these Pharisees, "You guys look good on the outside, but inside you're full of sin." These Pharisees looked good. They looked clean to everybody that saw them. On the outside, they looked pious. They looked devout. The people that were around them thought that they were religious and pure. But you see, God sees what's inside. God sees what's inside. You know, it goes all the way back in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. When God spoke to his prophet Samuel about anointing a person to be the new king of Israel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so Samuel would not anoint one of these big, tall guys, brothers of David. He'd anoint little teenage David. You see, the Pharisees thought of religion as involving external actions. What you did, what people saw that you did. Actions, not motives, were what were important to them. As long as they followed the ceremonies, as long as they did the traditions, they considered themselves pure. But that's not what God sees. Look at what God spoke through the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." God sees the inside. And Jesus said to those Pharisees at that table, "Don't you know that God sees your heart? God wants you to change your heart." Verse 41, God wants you to change. "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Cultivate the inner virtues of love, generosity, and humility." Change the inside. Then the outside will take care of itself. What's inside is what matters. What matters is your heart. God has spoken that so many times in His Word. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 6. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being," the psalmist says, "and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." God wants our heart. Therefore, Jesus at that dinner table did something that nobody expected. His disciples were probably a little bit embarrassed, and the people around the table were shocked. He launched into three woes of the Pharisees. Three woes against their practices, the outward actions that they did, which hid the sins inside them, their hypocrisy. The word woe here in the text expresses both the idea of sorrow in Jesus, he's sorry to have to say this, and also condemnation from Jesus. He has to say this. Jesus denounced the wrong priorities of the Pharisees because they were careful to do little things while ignoring what was important. Back to verse 42. He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Now I want to take a minute and explain something to you. Israel was an agricultural society, especially when it first began. And they raised sheep and goats and they had crops. And when God established the tabernacle and the Levitical system, the Levites, who were a tribe set apart to serve him, and the sons of Aaron in that family of Levi that were to be priests, the Levites were not supposed to own property. They were not supposed to be farmers. They were not supposed to be ranchers. They were not supposed to have business. You know how they fed their families? The people were to take the crops and the herds that they handled, that they dealt with, that they managed, and they were to give 10% to the Levites. And that's how the Levites fed their families. And the Levites were to give what they got, 10% of that, to the priests. 10% to the Levites, from the Levites giving 10% to the priests. That's how they fed. The passage in Malachi, people quote, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me now in this." You know what that says? "That there might be food in my house." That was literal. That was real. They didn't start out even having coins. Now, later in history, they did have coins. And then they began a practice of giving a certain amount of money, as well as food. The point being, they were to give what they had. Everybody was. The people were to give to the Levites. The Levites were to give to the priests. The priests gave their service. That's how the system functioned. And here, in this point in time, Jesus says to these Pharisees, "Now, you guys want to look so religious that you will go out to your garden." God never commanded anything about a garden. The command was for people who were farmers and ranchers and herds. "You go to your garden. You'll count out the seeds." All right, when they Let's see here, here, let's see here, and this plant over here. I'm going to give it. I'm so religious. I'm so devout. And Jesus is saying, you do that kind of nonsense and you neglect what God wants. Justice toward others and love to Him. God wants your heart. And these Pharisees were prideful in the way they lived. Look back over here. It says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be celebrities. They love the attention of the people. They put reputation above character. The chief seats in the synagogues were actually the seats like the praise team has that faced the audience, faced the congregation up front. Everybody could see who was up front. They're looking at you. Everybody's looking at them, and they look so pious, so religious. They have these Pharisee robes that they would wear, these black robes. Everybody knew that they were a Pharisee. I'm so devout. Gaze upon my purity. They love that. And then they go to the marketplace, and then they're wearing their long black robes, and people come up and say, Rabbi so-and-so, it's good to see you. Rabbi, I'm his teacher. Rabbi so-and-so, so honored to be around you. Rabbi, you know, they love that. They love to be celebrities. But God sees the heart. You know, Jesus even went on to say that the people would be better off if they didn't even be around the Pharisees. Verse 44, he says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. In the Hebrew law, if a person touched a dead body, they were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. For 7 days, they couldn't go to church. Couldn't go to the tabernacle, the temple, take place in synagogue. Even if you walked on a grave and a dead body was down there somewhere, it made you ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So to prevent that from happening, the Jews had the practice of whitewashing the stones on top of the graves. They would take white paint and they'd make sure there was some stones there or there was a monument, and they'd whitewash it so it would be real obvious that's a grave. Walk around that. Don't step on that. And Jesus said, you Pharisees, you're like a bunch of dead people, that when people are around you, they are defiled. They're worse off being around you than if they were away from you. That's pretty rough stuff. This isn't sweet little baby Jesus in the manger. Sweet, kind words. He's being rough. He's being tough. But it's tough love. Well, as he's saying these things around that dinner table, the disciples are going, we're never going to be invited back to this place. All the people around are listening. I'm sure they were all shocked. Their mouths were open. But that Pharisee and whatever Pharisee friends he had were not the only ones at the dinner. There were some other guys there. Jesus had a word for them too. So let's look on in our text, verses 45 and following. I call three woes for scribes. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The experts in the law were a special group of Pharisees called the scribes. Now, not all Pharisees were scribes, but all the scribes were Pharisees. And they were the ones who copied the scriptures, and we're grateful to them for doing that. I've said it before, we're grateful for the scribes in copying the scriptures. And they did an excellent job copying the Old Testament. But they also were religious lawyers. Over the centuries, they had developed a religious system of numerous rules to flesh out the grand principles of the Old Testament. They'd come up with 613 rules and then thousands of sub-rules under those. Can you imagine trying to live your life with 613 rules? And they had thousands of sub-rules. And these will include loopholes, ways you could get around the rule. I want to give you an example. In the Ten Commandments, God told the people to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do you remember that command? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. By the way, that's the only command of the Ten Commandments that is not given to Christians. It's not given to Christians. It does not apply to Christians. But it applied to the Jews. It was given to them. And the idea was to not to treat the Sabbath like any other day, not to do ordinary work on the Sabbath, but to use that day to honor God and remember His work of creation. That was a general principle, using the Sabbath day to honor God. But the scribes weren't satisfied with principles. They wanted definitions. So the scribes came up with all kinds of definitions of work. I've mentioned before, they came up with 39 categories of work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. 39, and that was just the categories. But then there were some loopholes involved in those categories. Let me give you some example. In their definition of work, you could not travel from your residence more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. You could, if you traveled more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath, you were working with the next step. So what if you needed to go a little further than 1,000 yards? Well, they said, well, if on the day before the Sabbath you went and tied a rope at the end of the street, then you could count the whole street being your residence and you could go 1,000 yards beyond that. Kind of an exception. One of the rules on the Sabbath was you couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't tie a sailor's knot or a camel driver's knot. Couldn't tie any kind of rope knot. That would be considered work to tie a knot. But there was an exception, and that was a woman could tie her girdle. She could tie her girdle. That was okay. So what if you needed to get some water out of the well? Well, then you took a bunch of ladies' girdles and you tied them together. You could take your bucket and dip it in the water and bring it back up. That was okay because of ladies' girdles. That was an exception. Isn't this getting weird? They had a law, a category that you couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath. Not with your hands, on your back, or on your shoulders. You couldn't carry a burden. By the way, the definition of the burden was anything that had the weight of 2 dried figs. So it wasn't much you could carry. I mean, they would argue whether a scribe could carry his pen on the Sabbath. They'd argue about whether a man could carry his false teeth on the Sabbath. They'd argue about all kinds of things, whether you could wear a hat, you know. They said, well, you can't carry a burden, but if you can carry it with your back of your hand or on your foot or in your mouth, then it was exceptions. It was okay. How silly and stupid this stuff is. How silly and stupid. And Jesus didn't follow a single one of them. And He had a message for these boys too. Back in our text, verse 46. And He said, woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You make up all these silly, ridiculous rules, and you don't help anybody. You don't help anybody. They had created a religion of rules, a religious practice of external details. Instead of expounding the scriptures, helping people to understand what God had said, helping people to draw closer to Him, they had placed burdens and burdens and burdens and burdens on the people that were as impossible for somebody to keep. The Pharisees said they were keeping them. They weren't. But nobody else could keep up with all these petty rules. They had made their religion of following rules. God has never intended for our relationship with Him to be about following rules. Verses 47 and following, Jesus said this, "So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, the prophets, and you build their tombs." You honor dead prophets. Oh, you go build elaborate tombs for dead prophets, but you won't listen to the living prophets who are right there in front of you. You only like dead prophets. You don't like living prophets. They might condemn you. They might say something against you. They might reprove you. You've rejected John the Baptist. Now you're rejecting me, the prince of all prophets. Remember, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus says, I know you'll keep on doing it, even though in the New Testament age, I'm going to send you more prophets than apostles. You'll keep on persecuting them. And now, since you are rejecting me, the prince of prophets, you're utterly rejecting me, the judgment of all the rejection of prophets throughout history is going to fall on this generation. Wow, that's rough. Back to verse 50. So that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. In the Bible, Abel is the first person murdered. Remember the idea? Cain killed Abel. First person murdered. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Hebrew Bible is actually 2 Chronicles. Now, it's not in our Bible because we put minor prophets at the end, but they didn't. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book was 2 Chronicles. And the last prophet who died in 2 Chronicles was Zechariah. And Jesus said, from the first to the last in your faith, every murder of every innocent person is going to be charged to you. Now that's rough. And do you know it was? Do you know that within a few years, in 70 AD, a Roman general by the name of Titus would lead 40,000 Romans to invade Israel, to surround Jerusalem during Passover season, when there were more than 1 million people there in the area, confined the people in a siege warfare where they were confined, and over a period of time, they would die of hunger, famine, disease, and finally the Romans would actually break into the walls, capture the city, kill everybody in sight, destroy the temple down to the very bottom of the temple, leaving only one section which is left today. And according to Josephus, a Jewish historian who, by the way, was on the Roman side, that's how he lived. He was on the Roman side. He lived a little bit later. He said that the Romans killed over 1 million people. Over 1 million. They were judged because of their rejection of Jesus. By the way, let me tell you something interesting. Before the Romans came, God sent a message to the Christians in Jerusalem to leave. In 66 AD, the Christians, the believers, left Jerusalem, went across the Jordan River to a Gentile city of Pella, which is now modern-day Jordan. And the Christians stayed in Pelham. So that when the Romans conquered and destroyed and defeated and murdered all these people, not one Christian died. They were out of town. God took care of His people. But He judged the remnants of that generation. That's rough. That's tough. Not sweet baby Jesus lying in a manger. And Jesus went on to talk about these scribes. Look at verse 52. He says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." The key of knowledge is the Scripture, the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. They had corrupted the meaning of the Scriptures by making up all these man-made silly rules. And if there was anybody that wanted to know God, that was on a path to knowing God, that wanted to be a part of God's kingdom, they were prevented by these scribes making up all this nonsense stuff. You know, Jesus would go on to say this again. He would go on to say it again a little bit later in the ministry to a lot more people. Let's look at what he when that happened. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and following. Jesus is speaking to a crowd now. This is not the dinner party. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, to have a Gentile turn to Judaism. And when he becomes a proselyte, he becomes a Jew. You make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." It's not sweet baby Jesus. No, no, no. It's a damning comment about a damning situation. So, on the day that we're looking at here in Luke's gospel, at that dinner party, Jesus gave some very tough words. And I'm sure his words shocked all the people at the table, shocked even his disciples. And I don't know whether he stayed for the meal. I imagine that would be pretty awkward. If he did stay for the meal, I'm sure everybody ate real quick and left. That was a weird dinner party. But following his words that day, the scribes and the Pharisees that were there, they had a decision to make. What were they going to do with what Jesus said? Would they accept the rebuke and change their heart? Would they ask God for his mercy? Or would they just harden their hearts in rejection? And you know the outcome. They hardened their hearts. So we finish up our text again. "And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. They came up with many topics to try to ask him questions about, lying in wait for him to catch him with something he might say." Oh, they wanted to find something that he would publicly say that they could use against him and find a way to arrest him. They absolutely refused him and his message. What a shame. Those men are all in hell today. Every last one of them. They're in hell. And they had the chance to hear the words of Jesus. Well, in every lesson, if it's a decent lesson, there's the what and there's the so what. There's the message and there's the application. So as I wrap up today, let me mention two things in the so what. The application for us is clear. God wants your heart. He's not interested in you following some ritual, some ceremony, following some rules that somebody made up. God wants your heart. That's what matters. And also, in our day and age, where our culture is so focused on what they call tolerance, not being offensive to anybody, we as believers have to dare to be different. Because sometimes the truth is offensive. Sometimes the truth hurts people's feelings, challenges people's lifestyles. And sometimes the only way to communicate that truth is just to say it plainly. Now, as Christians, we're not to be mean in the way we talk with people. The Bible teaches us to be speaking the truth in love. We are to speak the truth in love. But we are to speak the truth. We're not to be afraid to speak it. Even if it takes tough words. And even if people reject the truth, that's okay. They did that once before. Submit our hearts to Jesus. Submit our words under his leadership. May we be loving, be bold, and speak the truth. Even tough love where it's needed. And leave the outcome to God. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, some passages of Scripture are hard to listen to, hard to read, but it is the truth. And I pray that each of us gain something from what we've looked at today. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Show us where we need to submit ourselves to you, and show us where we need to be honest with others in a loving way. Use us as your servants, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song together.
Think about his love, think about his goodness, think about his grace that brought us through. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. Think about his love. Think about his goodness. Think about his grace that's brought us through. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love.
Thank you so much for being with us. Please be back next week for Mother's Day. I promise it's not going to be a tough sermon on Mother's Day like that. I have a completely different topic. I'm going to take a time out from Luke and do a thematic message on Mother's Day. Please come back. Bring friends with you. Bring family with you. We're going to have a good service. Please remember our Vacation Bible School needs that are posted. If you could help us with one of those or a couple of them, that would help very much. If your back is able to help us move chairs, then move chairs one more time here for the kids to run around and have fun tonight. And please remember our offering box. That's how we're funded. God bless you. Let's read our Bible verse today. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives its light. Amen. God bless you.